Hey, good evening. How are you?
Good.
Hebrews chapter 12. Let's get there. Michael Bleeker, our worship leader, for my daughter's third birthday, gave her his copy of Beauty and the Beast. I'm really not kidding at all. He owned it. He has still not given me an adequate explanation for that. But he owned Beauty and the Beast and a couple of other cartoons and gave Beauty and the Beast to my daughter. And my daughter loves Beauty and the Beast, the cartoon, but she only likes parts of it. She doesn't like it all. It's not one of those DVDs that you can put on to babysit your kid while you do something else around the house, if we did such things. It's got some scary scenes in it, and to be honest, there's large portions of it that she doesn't like at all, and then there are portions of it that she really likes. Like, she really, really, really likes the beginning when Belle is walking through the town singing and getting her book, and she really likes the part where Belle comes down the staircase in her golden gown and dances with, she doesn't call it the Beast, she calls it the Big Dog. And she likes the scene where Belle takes the seeds and puts it in the big dog's paw, and the birds eat out of the big dog's paw. But outside of that, she's done. She doesn't like the scary beginning, and she doesn't like Gaston at all. And the other part she really, really likes is when the dinner setting dances and celebrates that there's a guest in the castle. And some of you are not with me at all. I don't care. All right. You'll get me here in a minute. She likes certain scenes, but that's all she likes. She doesn't like the dark scenes where the Beast is really mean and aggressive at the beginning. And she doesn't like when Gaston and the Beast fight. It scares her. It unnerves her. She doesn't like to look at it. So, she just likes the pretty part. But here's the thing. Because the only thing she's ever seen is the pretty part, she doesn't understand the story. She doesn't get that this was a man who was cruel to an enchantress. I almost feel sorry for myself right now. All right. How do I know this? A man that was cruel to an enchantress and was changed into a beast. She thinks it's a dog in a suit that dances with a beautiful girl. She doesn't get the story. So the thing is that I probably ruin everything for my daughter because I'm always trying to point to the redemptive trait and everything. I'm like, do you understand what's going on here? She's three. She's like, yeah, a girl's dancing with a dog. And I'm like, no, what's happening is a strife and repair. And so I know I just ruin everything for her, but she misses. She doesn't understand the story, man. She doesn't get it. Like, she doesn't get that this was a man who has been deformed and only love can bring him back around. Like, she doesn't get that storyline at all. She just knows that there's this fun girl who gets to wear cool dresses who dances with a very large dog. And that's the extent of Beauty and the Beast to my daughter. And I got to thinking, I really wasn't going to intro this way at all until Audrey and I started watching it last night. And then she's like, oh, fast forward, I don't want to. And we went to the dancing through the town with the books, to the silverware celebrating her arrival at the Enchanted Castle, to the end where they live happily ever after. And she wanted none of the hard parts. She wanted to see none of the difficult parts. And I got to thinking, knowing that what I was preaching on this weekend is this is exactly how we are as evangelicals. We love the happy parts. We love that God is gracious and loving and he's about restoration and he's about hope. And we love to hear these things about God. In fact, we'll come to church and hear about that God because he's very pretty and very nice and he's very much about us. So we like hearing that God. We don't, however, like hearing about other parts of his attributes that might be a little scarier for us. We have been, either on purpose or by accident, conditioned to view God incompletely. It is no small chance that the two most popular books among evangelicals the last 10 years has been a book about your territory being expanded and God sucking you out of this world before you have to suffer. It is no small thing that those are the two most popular books among Christians in the last decade. we, just like my daughter, love the happy scenes and don't like to wrestle what is difficult. I am very committed to preaching through the Bible in my tenure here with you. I think I'm here for the next 30 or 40 years, and I am planning on attacking every book in this book in that 30 or 40 years together, if I survive. The thing about preaching through books, I actually heard a man at a church growth conference call it lazy. The thing about preaching through books of the Bible is it won't let you dodge the hard things. I mean, like tonight, we're in Hebrews 12, very unbelievably difficult text. And because I told you we were going to preach through Hebrews, I can't now skip that. I can't say now, not all of Hebrews, just the fun part. All right? You've got to, if you don't know the hard part, you don't know the whole story. Are you tracking with me on that? Like, if you don't know the hard parts, then it's just a girl in a pretty dress dancing with a dog. And I tell you this all the time, I am not interested in growing us wide. I am interested in growing us deep. Because if deep happens, wide follows. My question has always been, if you're not preaching deeply, what are you saving people to? What, being good? We've already been trying that. It has not gone well for us. So that brings us to tonight. It is heavy, it is weighty, and it is God. So now that you're beaming with anticipation and excitement, let's get after it. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start in verse 3. Tonight's going to be hard because this is off the evangelical radar, man. It just is. Here we go, verse 3. For consider him, is him capitalized? Who are we talking about? Jesus, there we go. Jesus, you can say Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, Trinity, you're always in. All right, here we go. For consider him, this time specifically Jesus, who has endured, what's that word right there? Such. Now that word is going to be huge here in a minute, all right? Consider him, Jesus, who has endured such, or the same as, hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, if you'll remember, when we started this study, we're in our 19th week here on the book of Hebrews, and we said that this book was being written to Christians who were being culturally attacked. The culture that they find themselves in was very antagonistic and violent towards the gospel, and so they were being put in prison, they were having their stuff stolen from them, they were having the right to sell and buy removed from them. It was a very, very, very difficult time. We've gone through 11 chapters and God has not addressed their suffering yet, and now in 12 he's going to address their suffering, and it's what he says about it that's off most of our radars. All right, so he's saying here, right in verse 3, he's saying, consider him who endured such things, the same hostility that you are now enduring, Jesus himself endured. That's the comparison here. But look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Two things. He's saying, okay, you do have it bad. Things are very difficult for you right now. There are sinful men harming you, and you've got it bad. All right? I'm not trying to say that you don't have it bad. You have it bad, but you have not resisted to the point of Christ, who was killed, or even those in Hebrews 11 that we were mentioned, they were sawn in two and stored, tortured and stoned and those kind of things. So, yes, you are enduring some of the same hostility from sinners that Jesus endured, but you haven't endured to the point of death in your striving against sin. Now, I want to ask you a question that's going to shape this thing, all right? Whose sin are they striving against? Not theirs. The sin of others. They're not striving against their own sin. They're striving against the sinfulness of others. That the sin of other men, the violent acts of men, are being put onto them. This is not their sin. This is not saying you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against your own sin. All right? Sin about self-mortification. He's saying that you have not, in your battle with other people's sinful behavior, resisted to the point of shedding blood. All right? Now, here's where this thing is going to go off the radar for most of us, all right? It's going to go off the radar. And I know it is because you can't preach this text and grow a church quickly, all right? I know you can't. No, and there's never been a church growth book or a church growth conference where anyone said, preach Hebrews 12 faithfully, all right? Because this thing's going to get hard, all right? Let's look at this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, let me do a little wordsmithing here for you. This word discipline here is not punishment, it is training. Are you following that? All right. This word is not punishment, it is training. So do not regard lightly the training of the Lord. Now, you're going to have to think punishment here in a minute because he's going to say that. So here we go. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he, give me the word, scourges all those he calls sons. So he starts out by saying, hey, don't take lightly the discipline. And that's not punishment, but he does punish. He scourges those he calls sons. Now, let me tell you why this thing is off the chart for most of us. What just happened in this text is the scriptures just said that the sinful acts of other men and women pressed on believers in Christ was ultimately whose action? God's. That the violent aggression of men and women towards believers, God just said, that came from me. That came from me. Anybody else have problems with this? No, just me? It's hard, isn't it? So I'm reading this and began to wrestle and ask the question, why in the world is this here? Why is God playing it like this? Why is it happening like this? And the good news is, he doesn't abandon us to wonder. He answers the question. He answers the question. Starting in verse 6. For those whom the Lord, give me the word, loves. For those whom the Lord loves, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Okay, so now we're getting some insight here. Because remember, he lists two things above this. He says that suffering and hardship and difficulty and pain are either training from God for the saint, or they are punishment from God. And we just found out that for the Hebrews, to those who received this book, it's not punishment, but it's training. All right? It is for training that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11 is going to try to, it's going to remove some weight from you that I think has been put on you by maybe some bad teaching. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be what? Joyful, but sorrowful. All right? So hear me. Because I think there's this horrible thing placed on us that because we know Jesus, we always have to be all right. And we always have to smile and things always have to be great, even when they're not. And scripture says, hey, listen, when God trains, when he reproves, when he disciplines, when he scourges, it is not pleasant. In the national title game this year against USC versus the University of Texas, right near the end of the game, Vince Young rolls right. The strong safety blitzes to the inside rather than the outside. The tackle slams him in. Vince rolls to the outside, walks into the end zone. And from the back camera, you watch Vince Young score and you see the USC cheerleaders along the back row, and the cheerleader on the farthest left celebrates the touchdown. Anybody seen this picture on the net? Or did you see it? They looked at it live. So Vince Young scores, and all of USC's hopes and dreams for a three-peat go down in flames, and the USC cheerleader goes, all right? And there is a picture of Vince scoring the touchdown and this girl celebrating the absolute destruction of all USC hoped for. And I couldn't help but think, that's us. That's us. Oh, this is miserable. Spirit sprinkle. You know, it's just like, well, you don't have to. It's not always chipper. It's not always. Sometimes life stings, man. We don't celebrate. We don't celebrate. You don't have to pretend to be all right. You hear me? If you're not all right, the worst thing you could do is pretend that you are. Because nobody's going to know to encourage you. You could be dying on the inside. If you're dying on the inside, be dying on the outside. You hear me? You need to flush so much of this religious jargon and garbage down the toilet. Jesus loved honest people, even honest people who were so ashamed of what they were being honest about that they couldn't talk to him, they could only sob. The broken and contrite in spirit, I do not despise. Yeah. Here's something that I've picked up. What I've noticed is that because we've been taught that if we're good, God will bless us, huh? I mean, haven't we been taught that? Haven't we been taught if we obey and we do good and we do right, everything will go well for us? And so what ends up happening is when that doesn't happen, because here's the irony of that teaching. You want to hear the irony of that teaching? Life. That's the irony of that teaching. If you do right, if you do good, everything will work out well and everything will be happy and every part of your life will be unbelievably blessed financially, in your marriage, with your children. And the irony of that teaching is that life absolutely calls that teaching lie. Life does. Life does. And so here's what happens to us. Because either subversively or on the top, we've been taught that when difficulties or hardship or pain happen, we immediately begin to think God is disappointed, frustrated, or angry with us, and he must be punishing us. We must be under his wrath. Why else would I lose my job? He must be angry with me. Why else are things difficult in my marriage? He must be frustrated with. So we run right back to the tabernacle. Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll do this for you, and this for you, and this for you, and this for you, and you'll make things right. I think one of the problems is we've kind of repackaged what wrath is. Like, everybody is quick to attribute wrath to the big, crazy things, like a dude walks outside and gets struck by lightning. You're like, oh, should have been right, you know, or a hurricane or a tornado or some cataclysmic natural disaster. Everybody's quick to hop on the wrath of God on that one. But I want you to know that the wrath of God defined by Romans 1 is much, much, much less on the news than that. And I think more terrifying. Keep your finger here. Let me show you wrath so you can get really what wrath is. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1, we'll start in verse 18. For the, give me the word, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, so what this text is dealing with is how the wrath of God is unpacked towards a sinful world. It begins to list out how that wrath works itself out. What I want you to notice is verse 28, because verse 28 to me is more terrified than lightning. All right, look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, which is very interesting to put right there. All right? They are inventors of evil and they don't make their bed. It's just a weird one for right there, all right? They murder and do not vacuum. All right, let's go. Broke curfew. It's just an interesting one for the list, I think, all right? Here we go. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give a hearty approval for those who do them. According to this text, the wrath of God is not just Him seeing something sinful and attacking it, but the wrath of God is Him seeing something sinful and doing nothing. Which is much more terrifying to me than a lightning bolt. The wrath of God works itself out every time He doesn't intervene to keep you from sinning. Have you ever been right on the cusp of doing more than you ever thought you could do and were saved by some circumstance? That's the grace and mercy of God. Where He does not intervene, you've got wrath, punishment. And I know that there's a theological framework probably at work in here that says, God doesn't stop people from sinning. It's all about your choice to do it or not. Well, that would be a great idea except for Scripture. Like, I'll give you the example. Abraham knows he's got an attractive wife. He walks into Abimelech's kingdom and goes, I've got an attractive wife. The king is going to want my wife, and he's going to kill me and take my wife. So he has this horrible idea and takes his wife to coffee and says, let's lie and say you're my sister. Let's lie and say you're my sister. So then the king goes, oh, that's your sister? She's hot. This is a paraphrase, by the way. And it's not going to read, I know, I see some of you flipping to the back of your Bible to find hot. It's not in there, all right? You're going to get a temperature. Anyway, and he then takes Sarah as his wife. God comes to him in a dream and says, I'm probably going to destroy your kingdom tomorrow. And he goes, why? What are you talking about? Why would you destroy my kingdom? Well, because you're touching a man's wife. I know you're trying to take her as your wife. She's already got a husband. And Abimelech's like, hey, listen, I didn't know that. And God goes, I know. I've come because I'm not going to let you sin against me today. I'm not going to let you sin against me. God shows up and is like, yeah, I know you got a wicked heart and you're wanting to sin here. Not so much today. I'm going to make you do right today. I'm going to make you do right. Yeah. God shows up and goes, I'm not going to let you sin. I'm not going to let you sin. Could the wrath of God go well beyond lightning bolts and storms? And could the wrath of God be Him passively turning you over to do those things which are not proper? Scary idea to me. Scary idea to me. Okay. So, why? We're not under wrath. We're under mercy. You and I have not been appointed to suffer wrath. So why then hardship? Why then suffering? Why then difficulty? Look back with me. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He disciplines. We live in a different day. I don't know when it started. I don't know who started it. But people are having a very difficult time with their children today. Somewhere along the way, young parents have become convinced that it is more important to be your child's friend than it is to train your child to maturity. And where that got confused, this illustration gets lost. All right? And listen, I get it. I get it. I want my daughter to like me. All right? I don't want her just to love me. I want her to like me. I want her to want to hang out with me. I want her to want to play. I want her to like me. But God's call on my life as her father is not to be her friend. It is to have a higher degree of love for her than I do for my own comfort. And that means sometimes I have to be the enemy. And sometimes I have to inflict pain. Not physical pain, sometimes. But sometimes it's just, you know, I make fun of the timeout thing all the time just because I'm bitter. We didn't have timeout when I was a kid, man. We had your dad knocking you out. That was time out, all right? I mean, if you were on the ground unconscious, that's time out. That was time out in the 70s, all right? So I'm a little bitter, man, all right? Because, I mean, my folks are here tonight. I dream of go to the corner and think about that. Okay. I'm horrible. I mean, I would have died for that kind of discipline, all right? Please make me think about it. I thought about it before, actually. I'm shady like that. It's not a... knew exactly what I was doing, and... We use the timeout thing, honestly, on my daughter because she would rather be spanked than be put in the corner. Should be a fun 15 years. It is a higher degree of love to put boundaries around my daughter for her own maturity and own safety. On Monday of this last week, Lauren and I hopped a plane. It was our first time away from the kids and headed to Seattle. I was teaching up there at a conference, and it was Lauren and I's first time away from our kids, really, for more than, you know, a few hours. And I'd been away before, but never with Lauren, and just kind of this real joy-sorrow thing that occurs in that moment, and then just the weird things that you have to do, like I'm having to give, I gave my mom my will and my insurance in case something happened and call these numbers if something goes bad, and I mean, it's just a weird deal to do for the first time, you know, it's kind of nerve-wracking, if you will. And flew back in on Friday, and we have done nothing since we got back on Friday but play with our kids. I mean, on Saturday, we went to the park. We played in the hose for about an hour. It's a poor man's pool. And we started up the sprinklers and ran through that. And we have done nothing but love on and play with my daughter. And I will tell you this, my daughter has been unbelievably not my daughter since we got home. Lauren has this vase with tulips in it that's really heavy sitting on our breakfast room table, and Audrey kept picking that vase up. In fact, my dad was actually in the room with me when she did this. She kept picking up this tulipy vase, and I mean, I told her like 40 times to quit it, and so I was like, listen to me. If you touch that vase again, I'm going to swat you. I'm just telling you. If you touch that vase again, I'm going to swat you. So she puts the vase down, looks directly at me, and it sits on this piece of fabric. She grabs the fabric and goes... And now I'm going, dang it, why didn't I say, don't touch any of it, all right? See, she's finding the loophole already. She's shady, I love her, but she's shady. I mean, you already have to, you can't ask my daughter in a command. You can't go, hey, will you pick up your toys? Because she'll be like, no, I'm all right. And you're like, no, okay, I'm not asking you, pick up your toys, all right? So we're having to learn these things. Now that's not my daughter. I mean, my daughter is very, we have worked very hard to make my daughter very afraid of the street. That's a good kind of fear, all right? We have worked at making, we live on a corner. People are always flying by it. So we've done, you know, if there's a dead animal in the street, we're like, come here, look at this. That's what happened. No, I'm kidding. Our thing is therapy later is better than death now. And so, we've worked well at scaring about the street, but I'm telling you, yesterday we're in the front yard. She runs right out in the street, turns around and opens up our mailbox. I mean, she is doing things that she historically has not done because in her weird way, she is saying, do you still love me? Are you still here? Are you still here to keep me safe? Are you going to protect me? And she is begging me for boundaries. She's begging me for boundaries. Why? Because it's there that she feels safe and she feels loved. It is. It is. And God's going, listen, I love you. That's why this is happening. Because it requires a greater level of love for me to press you like this than for me to just leave you alone. You ever been around a kid that hasn't been disciplined? How adequately set is he for life? I mean, you've absolutely ensured destruction and failure in the future, have you not? You absolutely have. And God goes, I love you too much for that. I love you too much for that. So I will wound you. And it's a very difficult idea, but it's absolutely here. And his affliction, the sorrow that he'll place on your head and mine, it produces, it has a point. It's not just there for the training's sake. It has a point. Look at it. I don't have to make this up. He says it for me. Look in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for, give me the two words, our good. Now I'm going to plead with you, and I know the majority of you will not believe this, but for some, all right, for some, those who have had the veil lifted, you'll hear me. God is more about your good than you are. Do you hear me on this? God is more about your good than you are. All right? So let's read. For our good, all right? For our good, so that we may share his, what's the word? Holiness. That there's something that occurs in suffering that brings about the fullness of holiness. There's something about suffering that detaches our love from the things of this world and makes us more and more like Jesus. All right, let's keep reading, because it's not just for our good, it's not just for holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the what? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. I have found where there cannot be joy, God will give peace. I mean, there are moments, man, where joy is impossible to find. And I've been there. When you bury six-year-old girls, there's little joy there. Now, you got hope. But joy, it's a... And then everybody likes to dance around this, but trying to redefine joy, you know? No, that's not what joy means. Joy means this, and all doesn't mean all. This is, I mean, you know, it's a little game you get into, hermeneutical game, if you will. And the truth is, where joy seems impossible, God often brings peace. That suffering, pain, hurt, training brings about holiness, peace, righteousness for our good. Wildly unpopular. Wildly unpopular. All right. Now, I want you to see this, because look at what he's going to say next. Therefore, since you haven't been abandoned in your pain, therefore, since your pain is not meaningless, therefore, since the difficulties you are enduring are not random, but are for your good, your holiness, your righteousness, and for the peace of your soul, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Verse 13 is very interesting. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What God's saying in here is, listen, I am going to do something in here, in your life, in your heart, and if you fight me on it, I'm still going to get you there, but I'm going to break your legs off. I mean, God's going, listen, I am that serious about your good that you had better not brace your feet and try to fight me. You better straighten up your feet and come where I'm commanding you to come, or I'm going to break your legs off. It's not a threat. It's a loving promise. It's not a threat. I mean, God's not trying to scare you, and we'll find that out here in a minute. God's not trying to scare you. God's not trying to scare you. He's trying to protect you from you. All right, now, there are two things that can derail this whole process. All right, or I would say make it much more painful than God intends it to be. All right, there are two things, both are found in this text. Let's look at the two things that can derail this process of righteousness, holiness, our goodness, peace working itself into our souls. Look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled or destroyed. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. This reference to Esau actually is a reference back to verse 5. All right, look at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not, what are the next two words? Regard lightly the Lord's discipline. Two enemies of our sorrow producing the kind of sanctification that allow us to see the Lord. Here's what they are. Number one, regarding lightly the Lord's discipline and training like Esau, and bitterness. Number one, regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. Esau came in from the fields starving to death. His brother had made stew. Esau was an heir to the covenant God had made to Abraham for the entire world to be blessed through his bloodline. Esau traded what God was going to do through him and in him to feed his stomach or his desire. All right? So let me try to explain this, how you take the Lord's discipline lightly. When you use your sorrow and difficulty and hardship as a justification to live sinfully, you have taken lightly the discipline of the Lord. Here's how it works. What I have found is that men and women will, it'll work one or two ways. They'll do this. Well, I'm struggling with this. I have these desires. God made me. And so how can God judge me if he's the one that gave me these sinful desires, justified sin? And you have used what God meant to draw you unto him to push yourself away from him. You have regarded lightly what he's trying to accomplish. You have traded what he wished to accomplish in you to feed your stomach, your lusts, your desires. Or another way I see it work is when hardship or difficulty occurs, men and women will have this sinful outlet, all right? The sinful outlet. Like, I can't tell you how many guys blame their porn addictions on their wives. Like, I'm not kidding. I can't tell you how many men blame their addiction to pornography and sexual deviance on their wives. All right? Well, things are hard in the marriage. Things are difficult in the marriage. This isn't really cheating. This makes me... Or how many women and men have these? This kind of blows my mind lately. It's just been such a theme running through our community that there are these men and women that have these online relationships where they're emotionally connected to other people that are not their spouses, and they're justifying those relationships because of the difficulties in their current relationship. A, that's not helping. I mean, that's not a way to breathe life back into your marriage. And B, and more importantly, you are neglecting and robbing and regarding lightly the very purpose of the difficulties in your marriage. To sanctify you. To make you holy. Well, I don't have anywhere to run. That's a lie. Christ was slaughtered on the cross so you'd have always someone to run to. Always. And regarding lightly the Lord's discipline is when you and I use the difficulties of our lives as an excuse to sin, as an excuse and as a justifying trump card to the will of God in your life. So I'm hurting, I'm tired, I need to feel better, I'll sin. Which, by the way, never works out in the long run. Never works out in the long run. Always brings more sorrow. Always brings more pain. And then you want to hear, specifically if you're believers in Jesus, and then in the end, God gets you where he wanted to get you the whole time anyway. Just there's all this suffering that's there. Except usually what ends up happening is your sin has to go public. Yeah. All right, so the first thing that robs, that stops, that slows down this process of righteousness, holiness, peace, taking root in the soul is using the difficulties of your life as justification to sin, when God put them in your life to grow you and mature you. Number two, bitterness. I'm reading a book right now called by David Wells, who's this unbelievably smart man. Like, I'm going to have to read his book with a thesaurus next to me. He like puts big words for this, you know, just a kind of guy I'd like to punch in the face. And He's talking about Christ in the postmodern world, and he's mentioning all these philosophers. And do you know that it's his conclusion that we are the first generation that has ever lived that has embraced the idea that we can be completely and wholly happy in this life? We are the first generation to live who is not living for the next generation. We're living for ourselves and ourselves alone. And Wells asked the question, how's that working out for us? Sorry, it's not. It's gone horribly wrong, all right? It's gone horribly, horribly wrong. So what happens when there is an expectation in your soul that everything is about you and you can be supremely happy and you should never have to suffer and there should never be difficulties and things should always go well with you, and things happen that don't line up with that? Then the first place most people begin to look is other people to find out why they're not fulfilling their own hearts. You know, okay, what is my wife not doing to make me happy? I'm not happy. So somebody's to blame for this. I mean, it's not me. Somebody's to blame. And so then you begin to do that thing where, well, if my wife would just do this, 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 if I would just get this much more money, if this circumstance would change, if this person would just change, then I would finally be happy. And what ends up happening is the root of bitterness takes root, breaks ground, and begins to destroy everything around you. Bitterness is a horrific disease of the soul. Because you defile everything you touch when you're bitter. Like you're just looking around and waiting for some joyous occasion so you can destroy it. It's what happens. It's what happens. Bitterness takes root. I don't deserve this. I can't believe this is happening to me. If there was a God in heaven, he would never let this happen. You begin to be bitter and angry towards others and towards God. And you begin to rail at a God who loves you so deeply that although he longs to bless you with every spiritual thing in the heavens, he will not do so at your own destruction. Instead, he allows you to suffer so that you might fully know him. And then you find yourself railing against and becoming bitter towards the very love of God. Damaging. So damaging to the soul. All right. So now, at this point in the sermon, I know most of you are going, Happy Mother's Day, all right? Well, it gets better, all right? It gets better. It gets better. Let's look at verse 18. Let's look at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound with such that those who heard beg that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is a reference to Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God begins to speak to all of Israel, and they are absolutely horrified by this. And so they beg God not to speak to him anymore. Can you imagine? For all of us today are like, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me. Israel hears and is like, never mind, all right, and then tries to pawn it off on Moses. And they go, Moses, we don't want to talk to him. He's too scary. You go talk to him. And Moses, you can see he's not giddy about the opportunity, all right? He says, I am fearful and full of trembling. And he goes and he would hear from the Lord and then come back. And the rule was that if anything touched Sinai, it was defiling Sinai and had to be killed. And so it was this kind of dangerous, deadly, terrifying place. And the scriptures just said, that's not where you live anymore. It's not where you live anymore. Let's look at verse 22. For you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Look at verse 25. See to it then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This whole thing might be difficult for you. This whole thing might be difficult for you because what conjures up in your mind when I say the word father and discipline are not holy, right, or good. My daughter, when we're on the couch and I put my arm around her, she doesn't flinch. She doesn't go, huh? She doesn't. She smiles and scoots in for the cuddle. She does not walk around our house just wondering when dad is going to snap. She does not, in fact, I can tell you this, there's probably only been 2 to 3 moments in her life so far where I reacted instead of responded. And then, I mean, I was so devastated about my own sinfulness that I am apologizing to a 1.5-year-old. Your daddy is a fool. I am so sorry, you know. Then she starts crying because I'm crying. Yeah, it was weird. All right, it was weird, but needed to be done. My daughter does not. She is not nervous around me. She does not fear me. She doesn't. And I know, here we go with a, there should be a good kind of fear. Okay, there is. But she does not get into the pantry and wonder if in one fatal swoop I'm going to snap and beat the trash out of her because she got into the pantry. She doesn't. You are not on Mount Sinai. God is not watching you, waiting to react violently and with wrath to all your mistakes. That is not where we are. God is not in the heavens watching you wake up, judging how you got dressed, what you wore. That was a huge breakfast. That's gluttonous. I'm going to have to strike you down now because I'm tired of it. I mean, I got this Iraq thing over here. I've got this going on in this part of the world. People don't even like me in Africa. I've had it. Bam. And you're the one that receives the blow up of all his frustration. Now, I think we're giggling, but I think that's how most of us kind of view him, that we're on Sinai. We better watch it because anytime anything goes bad, God's frustrated and enraged. No, you're not on Mount Sinai. You're in Zion, where suffering, if it's there, is a gift birthed out of love for the hope of your own good. And you do not have a father that reacts to you, but whose plan for you goes well beyond today, who has coveted with his blood to never push you beyond what you can bear, and whose commitment to your good and his glory is so great that he killed his own son. This is our Father. This is our Father. So don't ignore him if you hear him. Your good, your holiness, your peace, your righteousness. This is what the weight of your life was meant to produce. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite authors, says, and still he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both joy and sorrow to detach their hands from the things of this world and to attach those things unto himself. This may not be popular, but it is true. Let's pray. I pray that you would sear into the really deep places of our hearts that you are for our good. That you have not, you even say in your scriptures, appointed us to suffer wrath, but mercy. And I ask for forgiveness because I think we've defined mercy instead of letting you define it. Because sometimes mercy is tears. And sometimes mercy is sorrow. And I think if we were really honest and we didn't just react to the things that have been said tonight, but if we really thought deeply about it, the times that we've grown closest to you, the times that we've felt you the closest, the times we've really experienced the fullness of you are in those moments where we're just frustrated out of our mind or hurting out of our mind. I thank you that you do not allow me to decide what is good for me.
I think about how unloving that would be for an earthly father to behave that way, to let his 3-year-old daughter decide what's good for her. I think about how badly she would hurt herself. I think about how confident she would be about her decisions, no matter how poor they were. I thank you that you love us too much to let us decide what's good for us. You who are infinite, you who were and are and will always be, you omnipotent, omnipresent, almighty God, you send us exactly what we need. And I thank you that you even give us the permission here in the text not to like that while it's happening. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who find themselves in a difficult place in life, who find themselves tired or alone or sick or caught up in a struggle of inward sin that seems to be demoralizing. I pray that this text have the aroma of life in it for them. I have found that this text seems to be really offensive to people who don't struggle and don't hurt, but seems to be really life-giving to those who do. And so I pray for peace if joy is impossible. I pray that as we leave this place and we get in our cars and we head home or head to dinner, that we would be overwhelmed at the kind of Heavenly Father we have. For those in here who had such a tough go and still have such a tough go with their earthly father, I pray that you would transcend and cover and I know these things are hard and I know they are offensive. And so if there are young Christians in here who find this horribly offensive, I pray that you would protect. I pray where there is bitterness that you would reveal it. And I pray, Father, that where there has been men and women using their difficulty as a justification for sin, that you might break our hearts over our foolishness. I thank you for the harder texts that explain the story more in its fullness, so that instead of seeing the pretty dress and the big dog, we see the redemptive power of love. I pray that we might be in awe of you tonight as we leave here. And it's for your beautiful name that I ask these things. Amen. I love you. Feel free to hang out in here as long as you want.